Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Now, biblical genealogies are included in Scripture because they have something powerful to say to us about the Lord and His salvation. And when you come to a genealogy, I know how it is when we come to our genealogy and our Bible reading. You know, we're reading and we're so interested and we're so involved, and then we get to this list of names and we say one, two, skip a few, and then we go to the next thing, right? At least that's the temptation. That's the temptation, especially when you have 70 names laid out before you. But I want to encourage us saints. I want to encourage us that these little genealogies have big things to say about the Lord. They have major, profound messages that they communicate to us about the Lord and His salvation. And so, each time you come to a genealogy, I would encourage you to get yourself a Bible commentary or something that will give you a sense of the historical significance of these genealogies, so that you will get a sense of the enduring message that the Lord is speaking through this list of names. Today's list is what is often known as the Table of Nations, and it gives us an overview of the dispersion of humanity after the flood, after the great cataclysmic flood during Noah's day. It's a selective list of approximately 70 individuals, tribal groups, place names, and nations. And this is why we read each and every one of them. This is why we didn't just read the first five and the last five. The reason we read all 70 is because 70 is a literary device in the Hebrew. Moses, when he penned this account under the inspiration of God, Moses couldn't put 68 and he couldn't put 72. He had to put exactly 70 names here. And the reason was because in the Hebrew, 70 means completion. It signifies a comprehensive completeness. And rather than offer an exhaustive list of every nation, Moses selects these 70 names to represent, listen to this, God's general dealings with all the nations through whom the earth was populated. These 70 represent the whole, and it had to be 70 in order to signify a comprehensiveness. This is the way God is dealing with the nations, the nations, the nations. And the list is organized from the historic geographical perspective of the Hebrews. Verses 2 through 5, notice, begins with the Japhethites. The Japhethites. These were the nations that were furthest away from the Hebrews geographically, with whom they had very little contact. And from the perspective of the Hebrews, from the perspective of ancient Israel, the people who first received this revelation, these were the folks who lived on the other side of the world. And so we start from this far off, other side of the world, verses 2 through 5 kind of perspective. Then it moves a little bit closer. Verses 6 through 20, Moses lists the Hamites. These are Israel's Near Eastern neighbors with whom they had a lot of dealings and with whom oftentimes you find Israel in conflict, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, and the Philistines, and all of those other ites around Israel. Those folks that oftentimes Israel were in conflict with, that's who it moves to. And then from this wide angle panoramic view, Moses narrows the focus even further down to the Shemites In verses 21 through 24, he lists the Shemites and then goes even further down to the sons of Eber. Verses 25 through 30. And Eber, if that name sort of sounds familiar, is because it sounds like the word Hebrew, because Eber is the man from whom the Hebrews were descended and derived, through whom God would continue the course of redemptive history. And so what we have here is this panoramic view that narrows further and narrows further and narrows a little bit further. And what it's saying to us is it's giving us a sense of God's general dealings with the nations, with the world. And so what do we have here? What does this genealogy tell us about God's general dealings with those folk out there, with the world? Well, I first want to tell you, I want to lift up this point on your outline. If you have your outline, write this in. First, it reveals to us God's sovereign care over the nations. Write that in, a sovereign care over the nations. Verse 1 begins, these are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Go down, if you go down to verse 32, the genealogy ends the same way. It says, now these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these nations, they spread abroad on the earth, listen to this, after the flood. And so over and over again, repeatedly, Moses begins with this statement after the flood and ends with this statement after the flood. And we know from the account here that this is after the flood. But Moses wants to remind us, wait a minute. Now I just want to remind you that this happened after the flood. And then he goes and lists all these names. And then after he said, now, in case you didn't forget, this happened after the flood. He said, well, what are you doing? Well, Moses, we know this is after the flood. We know this is after the flood. Why are you emphasizing this? Well, remember in Genesis 9:1, the Lord reiterated the Genesis 1:28 blessing upon Noah and his sons, even including wicked Ham. And the Lord told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we talked about last week how God covenanted never to destroy the earth with a flood. God in his compassion and in his mercy and in his patience and in his kindness would hold back the flood waters of judgment, faithful to his promise. And so what Moses is saying is he's saying, look, the earth was populated after the flood. Listen, God was faithful to his word after the flood. God said he would hold back the flood waters of judgment, and God did hold back the flood waters of judgment. And you have a whole bunch of unbelieving people, a whole bunch of nations that were out there, pagan people, and yet God is still faithful to his word. Moses is reminding us over and over again that God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his promise. And right here, we see God carefully repopulating and carefully restoring and carefully sustaining and refilling the earth just as he said he would. After the flood, right here, Israel, and ancient Israel, is being called to consider God's care over the nations, even the pagan nations. God causes the sons of Ham and Japheth to fill the earth just like the sons of Shem. God is good to the pagan people just like he was good to the chosen people. God sends day and night, seed time and harvest for the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Philistines, just like he did for the Hebrews. And God showered tokens of blessing, tokens of his goodness upon all his creatures, both believing and unbelieving, both just and unjust. And in this genealogy, it never goes down to Abraham. This genealogy stops with Israel's Near Eastern neighbors. It stops with those pagan folks out there. It stops with them. And later on, the word of God is going to pick up and continue the genealogy down to Abram. But for right now, we're being called to consider God's concern for the nations. Now, this is an important teaching. And this is the kind of thing God's concern for the nations, God's mercy to the nations, God's goodness to the nations, ought to shape our character in a certain way. Remember in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ, our Lord, reveals how this truth ought to shape our character. Matthew 5, 43, the Lord says this. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For, and then the Lord reaches back to this Genesis, to the Genesis 8 day and night seed time and harvest blessing. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus is saying, consider God's concern for the nations. Consider God's concern for his enemies. And you let your character and let your dealings toward them follow and reflect God's character and God's dealings toward them. If you really want to reflect the character of God, follow him in the way he treats the ungrateful. If you really want to look like God, if you really want to act like God, follow him in the way he treats his enemies. Listen, if God loves contrary, antagonistic folks, then so should we. If God can be patient with the pagans, then so should we. If God stretches out his hands and is willing to forgive ungrateful folk and be kind with ungrateful folk and be good to our neighbors, then so should we. God is blessing unkind and ungrateful folk, and we should follow him in that. We represent a God who is good to the nations. And so we must take up practical, tangible ways to do good and to actively express love to our neighbors, even uncaring, non-listening, ill-tempered, cantankerous, hateful, and downright malicious neighbors, because God is good to them. Because God is kind to them. Because God still clothes them and feeds them. He calls us to represent him there as well. In light of God's sovereign care over the nations, Jesus commands us to love them, to love our enemies, and we must do that. That's the first thing, God's sovereign care over the nations. The next thing is God's sovereign control over the nations. That's point number B. Point A was point number one was a sovereign care over the nations. Now we have a sovereign control over the nations. This representative table of nations also reveals, listen to this, that the entire world is governed by our covenant God. God controls it all. And this was an amazingly revolutionary idea in the ancient world. In the polytheistic ancient world, you see, people thought that each nation had their own tribal deities. And that their tribal deities governed the affairs of that specific group. But this reveals that one God, our covenant God, is the sovereign God over all of the affairs of all the nations, even and especially, and in this case, especially the hostile nations. God is sovereign over all the nations, and especially the hostile nations. Especially the hostile nations. Look at what it says in verse 8 through 10. Look at what it says here. It says Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Listen, and then it says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Nimrod, this ancient figure, arose as a mighty city-building tyrant king who built the territories that would eventually go on to build the Tower of Babel and eventually become Babylon. And I want you to notice that twice here, the text tells us that Nimrod as a mighty hunter, listen to this, before the Lord. The Hebrew literally says, this is what the Hebrew actually says, it literally says, a mighty hunter in front of the face of the Lord. Nimrod was a mighty hunter in front of the face of the Lord. And why is that significant? What does that mean for us? Well, it means that all Nimrod's rebellious conquering, all of his nation building, everything that he did that tyrannized all of these people was still beneath the gaze of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when you see capital L-O-R-D, it's not just saying that he was a mighty hunter before God generally. It's saying that he was a mighty hunter before our covenant God particularly, before Jehovah, before Yahweh, before the God that cares for us. He was a mighty hunter before the face of our God, you see. And that means every step that Nimrod took was accountable to the sovereign purposes of the God who looks after the interests of his covenant people. For all his mighty hunting and conquering and rebellion against the Lord, Nimrod couldn't take a single step outside of God's purposes for his people. Outside of the boundaries of his appointed limits, the sovereign plan of God that was at work. And we know that in his own time, God would actually use Babylon and Assyria, the very empires that Nimrod established. God would use those empires in God's own redemptive purposes in the lives of God's own people. And then the Belgic Confession, Article 13 puts it this way. The Belgic Confession, one of the great historic reform confessions, says, God's power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that God arranges and does his works very well and justly, even when the devils and the wicked act unjustly. Ooh, what that means, listen, what that means is that God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. That means that God can use bad folk to do good things. That means God can do what God wants to. God, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God is sovereign over the world's mighty nations. Listen, even the tyrants and their wicked empires. And I want you to think about this image that the scripture says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the face of the Lord. And I want you to think about the scariest folk that you can imagine. I'm talking about the folk that I'm talking about the dictators of the world. I'm talking about the folk that people stay up at night thinking about it, and the scary, powerful folks of this world that have access to the nuclear bombs of this world. And I want you to think about those people that keep you up at night thinking about what they might do. And I want you to think about the kind of people that CNN is constantly talking about it, and all of these radio and all of these news stations are constantly talking about. And thinking about the buttons that they might press and the bombs that they might launch. And I want you to picture them as being before the Lord. I want you to picture the dictators of this world as being before the Lord. I want you to think about nefarious political factions as being before the Lord. I want you to think about extremist groups that wreak havoc as still being before the Lord. I want you to think about folks that do bad things as being before the Lord, because listen, dictators may amass great political power, they might rise with murderous power, but they can only do what they do before the face of our sovereign God. They can't move a single inch outside of his purposes. They can never exceed the limits of his plan. Have you ever read the book of Job? Even the devil has to give an account to the Lord about where he's been and what he's wreaked havoc. Listen, they can't do anything outside of God's plan. And so God is sovereign. He exercises a sovereign control over the nations. That's the second thing we see here. The next thing we see here is, listen, we see a common origin of the nations. A common origin of the nations. This is a radical idea. Look at what it says here in verse 32. It says, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on earth after the flood. that this table of nations repeatedly asserts the common origin and interrelatedness of humankind, all having descended from Noah and his sons. And listen, the story, a story of common origins, would have been unique in the ancient world. Nobody, no other ancient people would have got a story like this. No other ancient people would have got a story of a common origin from a man and his sons, from one man and his sons. There's a biblical commentator, Old Testament scholar, John Hartley, he puts it this way. Listen, he puts it this way in his commentary. He says, this teaching of the common origins of the nation, this teaching stands in marked contrast to the ideology found among other people in the ancient Near East. Many people had a story in which their tribal deity founded them first, and afterwards the other deities founded the other nations. These stories were intended to elevate those people far above other people on earth. Now you know that this is just how we are, isn't it? We come up with these mythologies to make ourselves seem to ourselves to be superior to other people. But since from one man, Noah and his sons, the Lord made every nation of humankind to live on the face of the earth, God's people, of all the people, would have uniquely understood that they were no better than anybody else. That was a unique revelation amongst the people of God, that you folk are no better than anybody else. That they are no better than you, and that you are no better than them. And the only thing that distinguished the people of God as special among the nations was that the Lord graciously chose to be their God. The only thing that distinguishes us, brothers and sisters, the only thing that distinguishes us, beloved, is that we are beloved of God. That God looked at us in our sin and in our misery, and God in his grace and in his mercy condescended to covenant to be our God and to take us to be his people. It's not because we are ontologically superior. It's not because we are intellectually superior. It's not because we are superior in terms of our class or status. It's only because God chose us to be his people. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's the one that makes us distinct. He's the one that makes us special. The only reason that we are a chosen nation is because we've been chosen by God. And what does that mean? What does that mean? It means the church must particularly reject every form of ethno-nationalism and xenophobia that views other people groups or their cultures as inherently inferior. Amen, somebody. Amen. I just want you to think. Listen. Here's the thing. This attitude, the attitude of ethnic superiority, is not just rude. It's not just unkind. It's not just old school. It's not just politically incorrect. It's pagan. It's pagan. It's pagan. This is the way the pagans thought. They thought of themselves as ontologically superior, but that's not the way the people of God thought. Listen, thinking yourself as being superior in some way is pagan. It's pagan. It's idolatrous. It's wickedness. It's gospel undermining. It was God's good pleasure to create from one man, Noah, all the ethnically and culturally diverse nations, tribes, and tongues that spread out over the earth. And it's God's good pleasure to bring them all together in their diversity under the reign of the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, we in the church have got to uniquely assert that. We have got to recognize, listen, when we hear people talk that way, when we hear people say, well, you know, our culture is superior to those people's culture. Our ethnicity is superior. The West is superior to the East. Our people, we're more intellectually advanced. We're better. We're ontologically superior. We can't, listen, we've got to be able to recognize that for what it is. And we've got to be able to say, hey, no, you know, you're sounding like a pagan. You're sounding like an idolater.
You're not sounding like a Christian. I just want you to think. I just want you to think that that in the history of our country, if believers had just paid attention to the Table of Nations, we would have had a whole different history, wouldn't we? Oh, man, listen, I'm going to tell you, the slave trade would have ended if we had just paid attention to the Table of Nations. Segregation would have ended if we had just paid attention to the Table of Nations. We would have had such a wonderful, a much more profound and consistent gospel witness if we had just paid attention to the Table of Nations. The church would be so much more united today. Listen, I wouldn't be the only African-American pastor in the OPC today if we had just paid attention to the Table of Nations. Just paid attention to that. I mean, God's word is profound, isn't it? Did you realize there was that much to these list of names? God's word is amazing. God's word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It gets right down to where we live. It gets down to where we live. Because this kind of stuff is not just the stuff of the 1950s. This is the stuff of 2017. There are people that still think like this, talk like this, joke like this today. We know them. I know them. I've seen them on my Facebook page. I've seen them on my Twitter account. I've seen them. I know them. We are superior, culturally superior, and we've got to warn these folks. Listen, that's idolatry. That's paganism. Because from one man, God created the nations. So the common origin of the nations, and listen, finally, God's special grace for the nations. God's special grace for the nations. As I said before, the scripture moves from this wide angle view of the nations down to a narrow focus on the elect line in the history of redemption. It moves from mentioning in verse 1 Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then it reverses the order and starts with this wide-angle view with Japheth and his descendants, and then Ham, and then down to Shem. And the narrow focus does not mean that God has forgotten the nations. It doesn't mean that God sort of brushed the nations aside. But what it's saying is that it's moving into focusing down on the way in which God will bring blessing to the nations. God has a concern for the nations, and then as it moves down to Shem and his descendants, and later on down to Abram and his whole lineage, what we're really getting at is the way in which God will bring blessings to all those nations that he's always been concerned about. The way in which he will bring salvation to the nations through the elect line of Shem going down to Peleg, and Peleg going down eventually to Abraham. In his commentary, a man named Gerhardus Voss says it this way. He says, while for the proximate future the Shemites will constitute the race of redemption, yet the other nations are by no means dismissed from the field of sacred history. Their names are registered to express the principle that in the fullness of time, the divine interposition meant to return to them again and to reenclose them in the sacred circle. Well, what he's saying, what Voss is saying, is that although the Lord is not specifically talking about the nations, although he's talking about the descendants of Shem and the line of Abram at this point, it doesn't mean that God ever forgot the nations. God is blessing Abraham for the purpose of blessing the nations, you see. And it was with a view toward the salvation of the nations that the Lord called Abram, a descendant of Shem, and announced the gospel to him, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Ooh, now, you know, God didn't have to say it that way. But he deliberately announced the gospel in this way, that in you all the nations will be blessed. And it was with a view toward the nations that the Lord kept Abraham and protected Abraham and kept his faith. And later on announced that it wouldn't just be through Abraham himself. It wouldn't just be through his lineage, that it would actually be through a particular offspring that he would bring blessing to the nations. It was the Lord's plan to extend his special grace to all the peoples through salvation, and that he would use the Messiah, the son of Abraham, to bless the nations. That all the blessing upon Abraham's life looked forward to the coming offspring who would crush the head of the serpent and would redeem all of Adam's fallen race, people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Years later, the Lord showed the prophet Isaiah the sufferings of the coming Messiah. We read it earlier from Isaiah 49, and he says that God promises his Messiah, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. And in the fullness of time, the Messiah came down through 42 generations as the son of Abraham, and yet he came among the Gentiles. I just want you to think about how much interaction and how much blessing Jesus Christ the Messiah brought to the Gentiles, even in his earthly ministry. He was, as a boy, he was raised in Egypt. He was here he is, a Jew being raised in Egypt. As an adult, he lived in Galilee of the Gentiles. And then when he began his public ministry, he came announcing God's grace to the nations. In his inaugural sermons, he pointed out that God sent healing to a woman of Sidon and to Naaman the Syrian. He was proclaiming right there God's intention to save the nations. And to the amazement of his disciples, he interacted with Gentiles. He declared to a Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah. He healed the son of a Syrophoenician woman. He healed a Canaanite woman's demon-possessed daughter, a Roman centurion's paralyzed servant. So though he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he came to them with a view toward blessing the nations, toward saving, bringing his salvation to the world. And when he shed his precious blood upon the tree, and listen, it was a Roman centurion that looked at the way in which he died and said, surely this was the Son of God. And he rose from the dead. He sent his disciples not just to Israel, but to all the nations. In our table of nations, we see God signaling already his intention to bless the nations. I want you to notice the way in which the table is structured. The table is structured in a very particular way. It deals with the descendants of Japheth, Ham, and Shem, respectively. And at the end of each section, of each of the three sections, in verse 5 and verse 20 and verse 31, he deliberately adds a finishing touch. If you look at the end of verse 5, it says, from these the coastline people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, and in their nations. He does the same thing over in verse 20. He goes over in verse 20 and it says, and these are the sons of Ham by their clans and by their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then finally, in verse 31, at the very end of this thing, of the table, he says, and these are the sons of Shem by their clans, by their languages, their lands, and their nations. And I want you to recognize, I just want you to hear this refrain about by their clans and by their languages and by their nations. Clan, languages, and nations. And Moses is very intentional in organizing the dispersion in terms of tribes, clans, nations, and languages, tongues. And listen. Revelation 7:9. John, when he saw the redeemed people of God standing before the throne and giving praise and honor and glory to the Lamb, John said, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And I want you to notice, what John is saying. John is reaching way back to the table of nations. And he says, you see, tribes and nations and tongues, these dispersions, these people who spread out in these different subcategories and subgroups. He's saying, when I saw who Jesus Christ saved, I saw that Jesus Christ saved people from every last subgrouping. He saved them from every tribe. He saved them from every nation. He saved them from every tongue. And salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. It's his glory to save the people. Let the people praise him. Let all the peoples praise him. Because our God is worthy of the glory, not just from one group of people, but from all groups of people. From all groups of people. That ought to keep us from being impossibly insular. That ought to keep us from turning in on our own little corner and just trying to hunker down and let's just have a salvation in a church. Let's just have a people that's just comprised of our little group of people. Because when we see this great image and we see that it's God's intention to save people from every tribe and nation and tongue, that means that, listen, we've got to get outside of our class bubble and our language bubble and our national bubble and our group bubble. We've got to get outside of that, and we've got to be outward focused, and we've got to say, Lord, you are worthy to be praised by people that don't just look like me, but people that look like them. People that don't just talk like me, but people that talk like them. People that don't just think like me, but people that think like them. God, you are worthy of praise from all the peoples. Jesus, you shed your blood and you are worthy to have all the peoples bow before you and give you glory and give you honor so that God's salvation will come to the ends of the earth. I'm so thankful, Cedar, that God's salvation didn't just stop with one ethnic group. I mean, you know, there were a lot of folks that in Bible times and even beyond, they thought, you know, this salvation really should stop with us. Right? That's kind of how Jonah thought. He was like, look, this is us, you know. This is not those people, not those, not the Assyrians, not the folks over in Nineveh. No. It's got to stop with us, you know. And throughout the history of the church, there have been various times when people have caught the Jonah syndrome and thought, well, it's just, This good salvation, this good doctrine, this good biblical doctrine, this good reform stuff, that really just belongs to us. But to the extent that we understand that reform theology is just biblical theology, it really is just the gospel, we ought to want it to come to everybody. We ought to want it to come to everybody. We ought to want the OPC to look like everybody. Everybody that God wants to save. We ought to want it to look like everybody all over Jenison, wherever they are, whoever they are, whatever they look like, whatever class they're in. We ought to want all the peoples to praise him, all the peoples to praise him. And I believe that brings honor and glory to our God when people can look upon the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they can recognize that's not just a social group. That's not just a class connection. That the only thing that could bring that guy together and that power and all together is the Lord Jesus Christ. Woo! The only power in all the world that could bring a white upper class gentleman from Jenison together with an African American single mother from the inner city is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people ought to be able to look at that connection and say, what is going on over there? There's something going on there that's nowhere else in the whole world. That's what we're here to do. We're here to bear witness, listen, to the glory of our God. We're here to look like heaven. We're here to confuse folk. We're here to make people say, wait a minute, that's not supposed to be happening. And we're supposed to give all the glory to, let me tell you, when you ask why this person is together with this person, when you ask why these people are doing good to that group over there, the only reason that we can give is Jesus Christ. No earthly reason, no economic reason, no social reason, no cultural reason. The only reason is Jesus Christ. And that, I know that is the glory that our God is worthy of. And that is the witness that we can give to his gospel. Amen. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of the nations. God, we thank you, Lord, that your son, Lord, came and shed his own precious blood to redeem and reconcile a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. I thank you, Lord, that your gospel is the only power in all the world that is able to bring together such a diverse group of people. No politics, no economic system, no social agenda could ever bring together such a diverse group of people, but only the blood of Christ, only the gospel of our God, only the Spirit of our God. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord of the nations. We see here in this table of nations that, Lord, you had your eye on us, that one day when we were strangers, when we were without God and without hope in the world, you saw us in our misery and in our sin. You gave this table of nations to signify to us that you've always had your eye on people like us. And we pray, God, that we would be gripped with that grace and that we would go out and we would share your good news to other people, Lord. Help us, oh God. We are a fearful people. We are in many ways a disobedient people, but God, you are faithful to us. And your goodness, Lord, can swallow up our fears. Your grace, oh Lord, can push us beyond our cultural boundaries, Lord. We pray that you would do it to us and that we would give you the glory for it more and more. In Jesus' name, all of God's people say it. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151. Or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.